All right, if you would continue this heart of worship and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's Matthew chapter 5 as the children can be dismissed with Mr. Pagan. And we're going to be starting in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever desires his wife for divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to you, to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard it that was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. For to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Please be seated. As we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, last week we spoke about the sanctity of marriage, specifically the protection of it by keeping it pure, keeping it between a man and a woman, and only one man and one woman. So there's no allowance for adultery, or even desiring another person other than your spouse. And all this, we understand, comes from covetousness. It comes from wanting something that we do not have and desiring it in such a way that we actually begin to dream about it or think about it or even move towards obtaining it. So in that respect, it also applies to anything that that you have a strong desire for outside of your marriage covenant and outside of your covenant with God. And as a matter of fact, God equates idolatry and adultery as equal. He then challenges us to deal severely with our sin, cutting off everything that causes us to sin. And we're not talking about limbs or eyes, but those things in our life that draw us into sin, because we know that even if we were to take this literally and cut off our hand or pluck out our eye, then we still very much have the capability of sin because our heart is still desperately wicked. He then spends the remainder of the chapter telling us how to live our lives with the understanding of something greater, keeping us from the prison of petty grievances. And in order to live like this, as Jesus lived, we need to take on the quality of his character. That's why he started out this sermon, which, by the way, is the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. And that's why he started it out at the beginning of his ministry with to the disciples, is because he wanted to show the character of God, not like men interpreted the law, but as the law was actually intended. And so he gave them these character qualities of being poor in spirit and meek and hungry and thirsty for righteousness, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. And those things, those characters are what we need to be, or those attitudes are what we need to be in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. And we know, of course, that cannot be done, something that we work towards. It cannot be something that we strive over, because that very thing is the definition of works, and it needs to be of the Holy Spirit. This needs to be the fruit of the Spirit as we go through these things, all of that based in love. So these character qualities come on as we draw closer and closer and closer to Jesus, not as we, you know, think harder, pray harder, you know, come to church more often. That's not the point. We have to have these character qualities within us: poor in spirit, meek, hungry, and thirsty for righteousness, pure in heart, peacemakers. So having that in mind, Jesus, you know, having just laid this on the apostles and the disciples, I should say, because there were many that came up the mountain with him. As he lays this on them, he then talks about adultery, and then he talks about, you know, getting sin out of our life. And then with this same understanding, he interprets the law concerning divorce. And he says, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There was a problem, as there seems to be always in the interpretation of Scripture, and more often than not, our morality determines our theology. And so we read into the Bible instead of taking out what it is that God has intended. So in Jesus' day, many people interpreted the Mosaic permission for divorce, which is in Deuteronomy 24:1, as pretty much any reason is good for divorce, any reason at all. Some rabbis even extended this to, you know, if your wife burnt your breakfast, that was enough. So it didn't matter, you know, what the reason was. And because of that, Moses actually relented, and God allowed Moses to relent because of their sinful attitude towards divorce. And what he did was he put in a more formal process. Because some contended that in order for a husband to divorce his wife, all he had to do was to say in the presence of a witness, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And that was it. That was done. And so what this more formal process was an opportunity for separation and a cooling off period before those divorces actually occurred. And it required a certificate of divorce, which had to be done by a scribe. So there was this opportunity for the couple to consider this before they actually moved into it. And so there's what was the process, and that's why Moses put it in place, was because of the hardness of the heart. Otherwise, women were left in a very, very bad way, and they were often abandoned because you didn't want a divorced wife. You just didn't want it. And there was really no way for them to take care of themselves, you know, outside of some crafts, those kind of things. But there wasn't a lot of way for a woman to take care of herself, especially if there were children involved. And the guy can just go off scot-free and do whatever he wants to do. So it was became an instrument of cruelty. One man says this, one theologian by the name of Bruce says this, the scribes busied themselves solely about getting the bill of separation into a due legal form. They did nothing to restrain the unjust caprice of husbands. They rather opened a wider door to license. So Jesus says, as he did in all of these teachings, you've heard it was said to those of old. You've heard this time and time again. It's been taught. This thing has been taken from generation to generation. And so just because of its repetitiveness and the fact that it's been around for so long, you guys are taking it as true. But I'm here to tell you that it's not. That's not the reason for the laws as they've been laid down before you. So that's what he says here. Is that I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And that doesn't let the guys off the hook, by the way. That was just the practice of the time that he was addressing. But the same issue is for a woman and her husband. So, again, there were two permissible grounds for divorce that were debated during that time. There was the school of Shimei, who was restricted the some indecency clause in Deuteronomy 24:1 to a sexual encounter, but it had to be authenticated by witnesses. And then there was the school of Hillel, who said, you know, it didn't matter. If you were displeased in any way with your wife, you could divorce her. So again, your morality determines your theology very often, unless you are truly desiring to seek the word of God. And so if you wanted to make divorce easy, if you wanted to let yourself off the hook, then you had a loose interpretation. And Jesus makes it plain that the idea of uncleanness is sexual immorality, and it's not just something that the wife did to displease the husband. Now, the term sexual immorality, the Greek for that is porneia. Does that sound like a familiar word to you? It means fornication. And fornication is used interchangeably a lot of times within the New Testament to mean that, not just that that which occurs between married women, but also if you are unmarried and engaged in sexual activity, that is also considered fornication. But it also means, as that word indicates, pornography, which is a form of adultery in the heart. If you lust after a woman, then you have already committed adultery in your heart. So I personally hold the stance that pornography is not acceptable in any way, shape, or form, because it is a form of adultery. And if you are engaged in pornography, whether you're a man or a woman, and unfortunately, as we discussed last week, women are more and more becoming consumers of pornography. And so it's a form of adultery in the heart. So the teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce is further explained in Matthew 19, if you want to turn with me to Matthew 19, 3 through 9. That's Matthew 19, 3 through 9. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, and by the way, the reason why they were testing him is because of those two schools of thought, and what they wanted to do was to have him alienate one group or the other. I don't think they really cared. They just wanted him to alienate people. So, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? By the way, that's in Genesis. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the emphasis of Jesus on the permanency of marriage and the wrong of unjustified divorce went against the thinking of both the Jewish and the Gentile cultures. Again, because of those two schools of rabbinic thought, Jesus was going to alienate one or the other. And that problem is even today in the church. You're going to alienate people by your stance on this very controversial subject. In Greece, there was an encouragement of sexual deviance, and it was a very loose idea of marriage, which was quickly adopted by the Romans. So when Jesus speaks of marriage, it is to leave and cleave. That's what it says in the King James Version, leave and cleave. And what that means is it's to leave your parents' house. You're to leave your parents' house, and you become one with your spouse as an unbreakable bond. It's described in another place as two become one flesh. So when you think about that for a moment, two become one flesh. So when you think about it that way, think about what divorce does. It's the ripping apart of one flesh. And when that occurs, there is pain and there is death. Jesus said that whenever you do that, you cause her to commit adultery. Because God doesn't recognize the divorce, and he sees a new relationship as bigamy. It is possible, certainly it is possible, that a person can have a divorce that is recognized by the state, but not by God. And if that person goes on to marry somebody else, God considers that relationship adultery, because he still sees them as married. But even this is not a commandment to divorce your wife your husband because of sexual impurity on the part of either spouse. So as much as marriage is the joining of two into one flesh, sexual impurity is the rending or the tearing of that flesh, and it basically gives the offended spouse as much as death does in a marriage. And so they have that right to go. But it is not a commandment. To divorce or not divorce is less the issue than protecting your marriage from such things. As we talked about last week, we need to protect our marriages from such things that lead to these kind of decisions. And if it occurs, let's say the thing before I move on. The other thing that I want to make sure that we understand, we know that there is no unpardonable sin but one. and that is to deny the Holy Spirit, to call him a liar. So if you have been divorced in the past, I don't want this to be a time of condemnation, because the Lord sees your heart. He sees that you have confessed the sin before him. Maybe it happened prior to you coming to Christ. And he sees what you've done in terms of drawing closer to him. That sin is forgiven. So what I'm talking about is today out. We have to have an attitude that divorce is not an option. That never will be an option. I do appreciate Ruth Bell Graham's response one time when speaking of Billy and his travel and the difficulty of being his wife because of what he was involved in, and asked her if she'd ever consider divorce, and she said, divorce, never. Murder, yes. But we have to walk into that union with that thought. So then the question becomes, and this is what goes back into our understanding of marriage. If we say divorce is not an option, that means, my gosh, am I going to be spending the rest of my life dragging this person around with me whom I've grown to hate or can't even stand the sight of? Well, that's where we have to go back to when Jesus talked about a Christ-like attitude. What he spoke of was being poor in spirit, mourning for your own sins, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. We always have to go back to that, those Christ-like qualities. Because when that occurs, then we can be that to our spouse, and we can get past those things, even, yes, adultery. There is, again, not a command to split if there is sexual immorality, but it is the only reason biblically that you can. And I was challenged on that recently by folks that because they had heard it for such a long time but they never bothered to read the word, was, well, I understand that you can get divorced for sexual immorality or beating. Well, no, it doesn't say beating in here at all. So would I encourage somebody to stay together if there's physical violence involved? If there were two Christians, I would encourage separation for a while to work that out. But the issue then becomes, is that person who's being physical willing to repent of such things? Are they willing to deny their flesh and follow after Christ? If they can't work through that, then they're just going to continue to perpetuate more and more sin, because eventually divorce will occur or even murder. So what we have to ask ourselves, first of all, before we get married, is who is this person we're marrying? And that needs to be an absolutely, the most important step you'll ever make. It is to make sure you know who it is that you're marrying before you say yes. And then after you say yes, you should be testing your relationship before you make a commitment to marry this person. We're going to be getting into vows here in just a minute, and that's what that refers to. That's part of what that refers to. So we have to make sure, we have to be very careful, not fearful, but very careful in who it is that we marry, because they have to have the same mind, the same heart towards these things. And the first thing that they need to do is love God more than they love you. So the issue here is not that you've been divorced, if you have been, but what are you doing now to make sure your marriage is protected from such things? The issue is not now that you have sinned in the past, but what are you willing to do today in order to make sure that your marriage is not only protected, but it's also flourishing, that it's prospering? So, again, I know that that's a difficult passage, especially if you've been divorced. And I want to assure you, you have been forgiven of such sins. Christ died on the cross for that sin as much as he did anything else. And if you have confessed those things before him, then move on. That's in your past. However, if you're contemplating it now, do Do you really, really want to create that kind of relationship with God and with somebody else? Do you really want to hold on to your rights, whether it's your right to not love this person anymore, or your right are you willing to hold on to those things that make you in the right, or are you willing to humble yourself before God and before this person and say, I want to do whatever it takes to make this marriage work? In verse 33, then he says, Jesus interprets the law concerning oaths. And he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Well, again, the scribes and the Pharisees twisted that law into, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. But you can take any other name that you want in a false oath. And so this became a hierarchy of the firmness of their oath, because if you swore to God that you were going to do this, then, man, that was the ultimate oath, and you couldn't back out of that. But if you swore by the temple, there was a little bit of wiggle room. If you swore by Jerusalem, a little more wiggle room. If you swore by the hair on your own head, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You know, now remembering that it says here that you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, concerning the fact that now you can, that's not the point. And there are people that actually put gray in your hair. But Jesus says, do not swear at all. What he's doing is reminding us that God is part of every oath anyway, even if you swear. He has, you know, and so he's saying, you know, if you do it by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, your head, you're swearing by God, and your oath has to be honored. But what he's trying to get to is that you should love the truth so much that to do anything less would be an abomination to you. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, why do you need to swear? Scripture tells us that it is by multiplication of words that sin is inevitable. So he just says, let your yes be yes. Because if you make an oath, it betrays the weakness of your word. It basically says there's not enough weight in your own character to confirm your words. And if our name is not sufficient for our word, then we got a bigger problem than that. There should be no need for oaths. You should be able to, that your name should be sufficient enough that somebody says, hey, I asked so-and-so to do something for me. Do you think they'll follow through? Well, based upon their interaction with you, that's when you can say, you know, that you can be a reference to them and say either yes or no. Well, if you can say no, then that person's name has become synonymous with not keeping their word. But if you can say, oh yes, I know that person, you are absolutely, he or she will not rest until what you've asked them to do and they've agreed to do, they will do. So he says, how much better is it to let your yes be yes and your no be no? Whether or not you swear or take an oath, if you promise or commit to something, it has the same weight. And that's something that's unfortunately we have lost in the church, is that, you know, well, if I don't follow through on this promise, God will forgive me. Well, if I don't follow through on this promise, then, well, it's up to the other person to forgive me that I've offended in this way. If you say you'll do something, do it as quickly as possible. If you say you're going to be somewhere or help in some way, do not delay in fulfilling your promise. Otherwise, say no. If you feel like you've been manipulated into a situation, then the answer should always be no. Do not allow yourself to be manipulated. This isn't, you know, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is a strength under control, and if you think you've been manipulated, it's probably because you're desiring to be pleasing to this person in some way. And if they're willing to manipulate you, you should be willing to say no. But if you say yes, you need to keep it. So the other thing I want to address here is that because of this, some take this word as of Jesus as more than an emphasis on truth-telling, which is what he's trying to get to, and honesty and integrity, and they say that it's a prohibition of all oaths. Well, God himself swears an oath in Hebrews 6:13 and Luke 1:73. Jesus spoke under oath in a court in Matthew 26. Paul made oaths in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and 2 Thessalonians. So it's not the issue of taking an oath. It's trying to fortify your promise by swearing on something or vowing to do something, as opposed to just saying, yes, I will do that, and letting your name be sufficient. So if you go to court, you can put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the whole truth, not but the truth. And because you know that regardless of whether you put your hand on the Bible or not, you're going to do it anyway. And by the way, a stack of Bibles doesn't really matter. You know, that's the one that I swear on a stack of Bibles. How big? That'll maybe consider it. So don't, again, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. In verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, in Exodus 21:24, it's pretty clear that Jesus did teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's in the Bible. The problem is that is supposed to be a limit on the punishment. That's the basis of our judicial requirement in civil government, that the punishment has to fit the crime. You can't put somebody in an electric chair for shoplifting. You can't, speeding should rightfully get a ticket, but it shouldn't be 15 years in jail just for speeding. So the judicial requirement in our civil government is that the punishment has to fit the crime. But over time, religious leaders took this command out of that sphere of civil government and put it into personal relationships, and basically said, by golly, if they took an eye, you need to take an eye as well. Or, you know, they knocked out a tooth, you need to knock out a tooth as well. And that never was the intent. It was a limit. It wasn't permission. And it was never intended for the individual person. It was intended as a civil restriction on making sure that the punishment fit the crime. But he says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So the whole point is to limit revenge. And it's also to extend into the principle of accepting certain evils against oneself. Again, remembering that what we're going for is so much greater than what we have here on earth. And so we always keep heaven in mind. We always keep Christ in mind when we encounter these things. And so he's basically saying, when he slaps you on the right cheek, now what that is, that's not a punch, that's an insult. And so our intent normally is, whenever that happens, is to give them back what they gave us plus more. You know, you bring a knife, I bring a gun. I bring a gun, you bring a cannon. You bring a cannon, I bring a nuke, you know, and that's where the escalation occurs. And it has to do with insult. It doesn't have to do with physical beating. He specifically says the right cheek. Now, how many people do you know are left-handed? About what? 15% maybe of the population? So if he's saying that if you are to hit your, if you slap them on the right cheek, then that's not going to be a left-handed slap. It's going to be a right-handed slap. In order to do that, and that person's facing you, basically what you're doing is you're giving the back of your hand. So this isn't for, again, this is not a physical thing. This is an insult. And it was considered a grave insult for somebody to slap you, backhand you in that day. So it is much more of an insult than an injury. So Jesus says we have to patiently bear those insults and offenses. And then he also says don't resist that evil person. Instead, we have to trust God to defend us. We are not to stand up against that evil person. We're not to try and get our vengeance, because vengeance is completely and totally the Lord's. Now, that does not mean that evil should never be resisted. Jesus demonstrated that when he turned over the tables. He demonstrated that when he went to the cross. That was the greatest resistance of evil that mankind has seen, is defeating it, is defeating sin. But he's saying you have to patiently bear those insults and offenses. We have to trust God to defend us. He's basically saying if you're insulted or offended, get over it. When we think of Jesus himself as insulted, he was spoken against. They said he was a glutton, a drunk, an illegitimate child. They called him a blasphemer. They called him a madman. And you see how he lived this principle himself. He never retaliated eye for eye, tooth for tooth, because it was never intended that way. And so as he's saying this, he's also not saying that a physical attack cannot be resisted or defended against. If somebody's coming at you with a baseball bat or a gun or a knife or even with flying fists, there's nothing that says you can't give them a good punch or stop them in whatever way you can before they do you harm. That's not at all what he is saying. What he's talking about is insult. And it's also wrong to think that Jesus means that there's no place for punishment or retribution in society. Clearly, because of the wickedness of man, we need police forces. We need military. We need a government that is willing to step up and prosecute sins. And that's what Romans 13 is about. So he's talking here about specifically about personal relationships. And please don't let anybody ever take this out of context. He's talking specifically about personal relationships, not about government. So I have to turn my cheek when I'm personally insulted. The government has a responsibility to restrain whoever is acting wickedly from doing that wicked thing. So again, if you're insulted, basically, you know, or offended by something, it's basically, you know, I think you probably need to get over it. And whenever we do that, especially considering the subject that we just talked about, divorce, whenever we do that in a marriage, boy, you know, there's a huge tendency for us to dwell on those things that, you know, as a matter of fact, I've got a list of all the things that you've done to me. And I'm just going to continue to hold on to those things for future use. No, you just need to get over it. And that's unfortunately a large reason why people get divorced, is because they don't bother to follow the biblical command to forgive. You know, they hold on to every insult, they hold on to every slight, they hold on to every frustration that they've ever had against you. And, you know, sometimes it'll all come pouring out, you know, just because of a single thing that happened. And you're trying to figure out, especially if you're married, you're trying to figure out where in the world this is coming from. You know, where's this anger and frustration coming from? And then hopefully you finally realize it's because this person has been holding these things against you. He says, you need to move on. And then he goes on to say, if anyone's to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Under the law of Moses, the outer cloak could not be taken from somebody. That was the coat. You know, so what he's basically talking about is your shirt. And so it says, if you're sued for your tunics, instead of countersuing, just give it to them. You know, whatever you want. I just don't want to get into a lawsuit with you. Spurgeon says, yet even in a country where justice can be had, we are not to resort to law for every personal wrong. We should rather endure to be put upon than be forever crying out, I'll bring an action. So we are not to sue, and we're certainly not to sue a brother or sister. That's pretty clear in Corinthians. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6, 5 through 8 says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So he's saying, if somebody wants to come after you, is there anything in your possession that is worth more than your relationship to God? Anything. If somebody comes after you and sues you for something, you know, just take it. There's nothing here that if God wants me to have it, he can't supply it for me. There's nothing here. My father owns cattle on 1,000 hills. It's just not an issue. I'm not going to need these things if you think that you need to come after me. So he says, you know, if anybody wants to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. This is a demonstration of love. This is a demonstration that we have greater things in our lives than what we possess. And one of the greatest things that I have in my life is this person in front of me who's trying to get something out of me that needs to know Christ. And if I can demonstrate by my actions that this material is immaterial, but their life is, then I've done a good thing. He then goes on to say, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Basically what happens is that a Roman soldier under military law could command anybody that they came up to and say, hey, you need to carry my pack for a mile. It couldn't be no more than a mile. But that was because, of course, that these soldiers were marching continuously with their gear on their back, and so they'd get some fatigue, and so they would just basically draft somebody into that position to walk with them 1 mile. But again, only one. And he says, the first one is required. The second one I give to you out of free choice, of my free choice of love. Can you imagine what would happen there to that Roman if that person who they recruited to do that thing says, you know, I'll go with you another mile? Well, why would you do such a thing? Because my Savior, the one who went so many more than just a mile for me, says that this is what I need to do. So this is my contribution to you. So we transform an attempt to manipulate into free act of love. Now, you can also imagine that as he's speaking, they're in occupied territory. The Romans have completely occupied Israel. So this is something real to them. Can you imagine them possibly gritting their teeth, going, oh, are you kidding me? First, you're telling me that I can't divorce freely. Then you're telling me if somebody insults me, that I cannot insult them back, plus. But to actually position myself so they can do it again. And now you're saying that if somebody forces me to walk with them a mile, that out of love, I am to walk with them a second mile. He then says to give to him who asks of you. It is not loving, by the way, to give to somebody's manipulation. It is not loving at all, unless you give it as a free act of love. And it's not, and this is important to understand, it's not always loving to give. It's not always loving to not give. We have to be completely under the control of the Holy Spirit, because very often somebody will be trying to manipulate us, and especially, you know, folks that are, you know, that have been in poverty for a long time, who've been in drugs, or, you know, any kind of addiction. They have learned how to manipulate. They've learned how to pluck the strings, the guilt strings on a Christian's heart. And, you know, especially if it's a relative, you know, that has moved into the situation and know you to be a Christian, then what's the first thing they're going to tell you? Well, you know, that's not very Christ-like, is it, that you're refusing me these things? What Jesus is saying here is that, and by the way, it does not mean that you are to go out and borrow, because that's not yours to give. If you don't have it to give, it is not yours to give. And unfortunately, I have run into too many well-meaning folks that have actually maxed out credit cards, taken out loans on their house, those kind of things, in order to supply what they think is somebody else's need, when actually what's happening is that the Lord has put that person in that position, and what they're trying to do is to work into them their need for him. And so we act as the assistant Holy Spirit, and we kind of blow up the thing. So when he says to give to him who asks of you, what you're saying is, I'm giving you what I can give you, and I'm not going to hold that back. But when we do, it's not because you manipulated me, it's because I love you, and because I think that you need this. Paul said in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if we're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, he will guide us in these things, not allowing us to give in to alleviate discomfort, or you know, when it's being brought on by the Lord himself to bring about a change in somebody. So we have to be in fellowship with the Lord. We have to be in a position where we're not going to be allow ourselves to be manipulated, but we are also always in a position to give when we can. Denise and I had a policy a long, long time ago that if anybody came and asked for anything at all, if it was in our hand to give, it could never be a loan. It would never be a loan. Because the last thing that we want to do is to put additional burden on somebody to pay something back that they know that they cannot pay, that there's no future possibility of paying. So if it is given, it needs to be given freely. It needs to be given out of the love of a generous heart, and it needs to be with the understanding that it's not going to come back. Because if you can't afford to give it, then seriously consider not giving it at all. But again, consider who your Father is. And your Father will not be a debtor to you. So whatever you give is going to come back to you. But it has to be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Verse 43. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And the Mosaic law commanded, you shall love your neighbor. And that's it. Yet some teachers in Jesus' day said, well, then obviously, if you have to love your neighbor, then you have to hate your enemy. And that was pretty much anybody that was not circumcised or that was part of the Jewish faith for them. But Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. So that's the sense that God means it. You know, all people are our neighbors, even our enemies. And we have to fulfill this law, we have to love. We have to bless. We have to do good and pray for our enemies, not only our friends. I was convicted of that very much so recently because, we had the Bumpuses living next to us for a while, you know, and they had these dogs that were yapping all the time, and there was trash all over the yard, and there was like six people in there at any given time, all living, and when they eventually moved out, we kind of found out what the interior looked like. And unfortunately, they also, a few of them also considered themselves to be Christian, yet they were allowing, you know, cohabitation in their house. They were not providing a good witness. And it took everything I had. The Lord really showed the wickedness in my heart because it took everything I had just to be civil to them. You know, there was more than once that I'd, you know, when I'd walk in the door and say, Lord, I need an airsoft gun. You know, I need to do something about those dogs. Because it was just insane. But not once did I go over and say, hey, can I help you with anything? Is there something that I can do? And the Lord convicted me of that. I think he'd been convicting me of that all along, and I finally listened after they left. Pretty convenient, huh? And that's the kind of the way that we do things. We have to understand that we're to respond to our enemies in love. And we trust the Lord for the results. Who knows? They might become your friends. And he says the reason why you do that is you might be sons of your Father in heaven. And so in doing this, we're imitating God. Now think about this for a moment. God created us, and the first thing that we did was we became his enemies. We rebelled against him. And yet Romans tells us that was such the greatness of his love that while we were still enemies, he came and died for our sins. So how can we not love our enemies? And it's because of that that we will be sons of your Father in heaven, which also equates to what he says, that blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called children of God. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? What do you do more than the sinner? So we, you know, whenever we love somebody who loves us, that's wonderful. But is that any real test of anything? It's when we can love our enemies that we truly understand that we've taken on Christ's likeness. Remember, Jesus here taught the character of the citizens of his kingdom. And that has to be different than the character seen in the world. Unfortunately, this has also been co-opted and corrupted by those who don't know Christ when they keep talking about all we need is love in the world. All we need is peace in the world. No, there are times that the governments have to withstand evil. You know, somehow we think that we can negotiate in love with terrorists who are willing to cut off our heads. That's not what that means. This is you and me. And as a matter of fact, if it also means that if we are put in that position where we have to denounce Christ or lose our life, truly an enemy, does this not mean then that we can look them in the eye and say, I'm praying for you until my last breath? Even if it is at your hand, I'm praying for you until my very last breath. Because I know I'm a citizen of heaven, and I know that by your action, you're simply returning me there. We should expect that character to be different from the character seen in the world. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus told us in this chapter he would truly be perfect. He would never hate, slander. He would never speak evil of somebody else. He never lusted in his heart or his mind. He didn't covet anything. He never took a false oath. He let his Father defend him. And he did not take it upon himself to defend those rights. In the Gospels, it said that, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down by myself. And that at any time, there's a league of angels that could come down in my behalf. All I have to do is call them. So he knew what he was doing. We have heaven looking down upon us in that same way, knowing that if we indeed act as Christ acts, if we indeed draw ourselves closer and closer to the Lord, that he's going to take care of those things for us. If a man could keep just what Jesus said here, he would truly have righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, as he says in Matthew 5:20, that our righteousness has to exceed that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But only Christ did that. I mean, up to the moment we met Christ, we did not do that. And then afterwards, surely, as much as we desired desired it to be so, we did not act this way. So we see that Jesus is not primarily seeking to show what God requires of the Christian in his daily life. He has revealed God's ultimate standard. He says, this is where you need to be. And we have to take that to heart. But what he's saying is that if you want to be righteous under the law, then you have to be perfect. That leaves us in a bad spot until we recognize once again that we can only do this through Jesus. Jesus demonstrated to us that we need a righteousness that is apart from the law. In Romans 3:21 and 22, it says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The law continues to expose us as guilty sinners who can never make ourselves righteous by doing good works. So, you know, whenever you cuss at an enemy, you don't give a little bit more in the box, you know. That's not going to maintain or increase your righteousness. But that's exactly the way that we view ourselves, is that if we can't make things happen over here, we'll just do something good to offset it. And that's not the case. It's not the case at all. We have to, every time we recognize that we have not done these things that God has called us to, treating our spouses the way they're supposed to be treated, you know, and protecting our families the way that, you know, if we have allowed insult to become bitterness, if we have sued or resisted somebody who is suing us, you know, all these things, this is the way that we're to conduct our lives, knowing that when we fail, it is only through that relationship with Jesus Christ that we can truly become repentant and truly begin to walk that path again. Because we've already failed. We've already lost that perfect standard of righteousness necessary to reach heaven. So how do we take this home? Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And we're under no less obligation to follow that law, but as Christ interprets it, not man. We are the ones that we are to follow the law as Christ interprets it, not man. And that's what we're going through here today. And when it comes to understanding the interpretation and the demands of the law, we do well to remember this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I think what this does is it alleviates a lot of guilt, and it also begins to bring in a sense of grace into our lives. But what it also does is it lets us know that there is a standard of living, a standard of livelihood, a standard of action that God wants of us, because we are demonstrating Him. And our greatest desire is in, as it's spoken in Matthew 22:37-40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what Jesus is trying to do here is what we see in our verse today in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So if our desire is to walk the way that Christ has laid out for us, knowing full well that we're going to fail, knowing full well that He is willing to forgive us when we do fail, knowing full well that the grace that we so greatly desire, we need to be allowing for somebody else. That is when we continue on that path and become closer and closer to the righteousness that God wants us to be in. Not because that's going to get us to heaven, because we are demonstrating who Jesus is to others.